When I'm feeling sad and blue, can't seem to know what's best to do. When it's hard to walk with men in sweet accord. When my plans have all gone wrong, when my poor heart has lost its song, I just kneel in secret prayer and tell the Lord. Oh, I know He'll hear my cry. Yes, He'll hear my deepest cry. I can count on Him, He's always nearby. When my load gets hard to bear, when my friends forget to care, I rejoice because I know He'll hear my cry. When through paths of tears I'm led, when I encounter fear and dread, strength I get from reading in God's holy word. I remember how in love my Jesus looks from heaven above. Sweet assurance comes to me, my prayer's been heard. Oh, I know He'll hear my cry. Yes, He'll hear my deepest cry. I can count on Him, He's always nearby. When my load gets hard to bear, when my friends forget to care, I rejoice because I know He'll hear my cry.
God has given us the responsibility of determining if our beliefs and practices are good or evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. We are to prove all things. That is, we are to put any doctrine we hear to a test to determine if it is good or evil, right or wrong. Then we are to hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil or wrong. This is an obligation that rests upon each of us, just as surely as each of us will have to give an account of the deeds done in our body when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ on the judgment day. This great responsibility of proving all things makes us ever more aware of the need to learn what the Word of God actually teaches. This requires study and effort, and it is truly a lifetime job. We will never exhaust the teaching found in the Bible for us. The time spent investigating the Word of God is time that is well spent and is never wasted. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Here I stand with chains around me, wondering why these bars surround me. A slave today am I, bound by chains of my own choosing, by myself the fight I'm losing. Oh Lord, please hear my cry, set me free. The light of day, O Lord, a slave no longer to be. Let me walk in the sun.
Let me walk in the sun.
Lead me from this prison land. Come and take me by the hand, I pray. Come, Lord, and set me free. Pray You'll come and find me, come and break the chains that bind me. Lord, take my sin away. Like a bird on wing that's risen, let me rise from Satan's prison. Oh, lift me up today, set me free,
set me free.
Cause the chains to melt away.
Oh,
lead me to the light of day.
slave no longer to be.
Let me walk in the sun.
Oh, let me walk in the sun.
Lead me from this prison land.
It is a pleasure to continue our study in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. We're ready to begin at the 31st verse, and in this portion of the chapter, the apostles had been arrested by the Jewish Sanhedrin, thrown into the common prison. An angel of the Lord came by night and miraculously freed them from the prison. And this angel told them to go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. That's the very reason they'd been arrested, is for teaching the gospel. But the angel said, go and do this. So as they were teaching in the temple, the council, having discovered that they'd been released from the prison, sent and had them brought before them. And now we see that Peter is making their defense. He's explaining to the council what their stand is. He says in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. We talked about those verses in our last lesson. Now in verse 31, where we're ready to begin at this time, Peter continues to say, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So this same one that you slew, this same one that you had crucified, he is the one that God hath exalted with his right hand. And to exalt with the right hand means that he has used power, his power. And he's also placed him on his right hand, so that now this man, Jesus, has a position of honored authority by the right hand of God. Peter calls him a prince and a savior. A prince means that he is some kind of a king or ruling authority. He actually is in the exercise of the office of a prince or a king at the right hand of his father now. He is now ruling over the kingdom. The title prince or king was one that was well understood that would be applied to the Messiah. It specifies that he has dominion and power, especially the power which is needful to give repentance and pardon of sins. So he does have a kingdom, he does have a dominion, he does have a power. And so that's his position right now today. He is a prince. He is a ruling authority. He is a king, and certainly we need to recognize him in that respect. But he also says that he is a savior. Now, this word savior actually is the same meaning as the name Jesus. The name Jesus means a savior. And this name that's translated as Jesus is also properly translated as Joshua. So it's the same name as Joshua. And as we know, Joshua in the Old Testament was a savior to the people. He did lead them into the land of Canaan, the promised land. He did help them to go in and conquer this land so that they were able to occupy it and to have it as their homeland. So in that sense, he certainly was a savior to the people and leading them. Well, very properly then, Jesus is a savior to us today. That's one of the positions that he occupies. He's a savior for several reasons. First of all, he died to redeem us from our sins. He paid that price so that we then could be made new, so that we then could take advantage of forgiveness. He gives us our spirit to renew us, to regenerate us, to cause us to be able to make the turn and the change and to be converted. He gives us his power to help us in many ways. His power helps us to overcome our enemies, especially our spiritual enemies. He gives us power in guiding us in the path of duty so that we know what to do and how to do. We are able to read and to know and interpret and to be educated in the ways of what God wants us to do. He gives us his power in helping us to be sustained in our trials. Especially, he sustains us as we go through this period of death. He also will bring about our resurrection at the last day. And then he gives us everlasting life in the new heaven and the new earth. So he certainly is a savior to us in many, many ways. And he has every right to be referred to as a savior. So this person that you've crucified, God has exalted him to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, these are two of the major functions that he has. One is to give repentance to Israel. Repentance actually means a reformation of the life or a change of the life. It's a turn. This is the point where a person is actually converted or makes the turn from bad to good. A repentance means that you, first of all, are sorry for your sins, and then that you resolve not to do those sins again. This is a true evidence of a change here. Well, our Savior is the one who brings about this repentance. He gives the opportunity of repentance. We don't even know what to repent of unless we know what right is and what wrong is. And he teaches these things. So he gives repentance to Israel. The word Israel means the Jews. And of course we know other places teaches very plainly that this repentance is also extended to the Gentiles. It's to all the world. But Peter is specifying here that it's to the Jews because he's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the Jewish people now. And if he can get them to repent and to accept the Savior, then the next step will be to carry this gospel to the Gentiles. So he gives repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now the forgiveness of sins is actually the pardon of sins. This is an act which can only be performed by God or one equivalent to God. And of course it's one of the functions of the Savior. So he is a very important character. You cannot ask for anyone any higher and any greater than to be a prince and a Savior. For the one that would give repentance and forgiveness of sins. This is the very hub on which all salvation depends. This is the very heart of the gospel. It's the very basis for the salvation of mankind. And so it revolves around our Savior. He is the one that is in the position to carry this function out. And as Peter points this out and tells the council about this, he's trying to impress them with the fact that what they're doing is right and correct in the teaching of this gospel, and that what the council has done in trying to thwart the gospel has been very wrong, and it goes against the will of God. So after having made this very important point, in which he gives a statement that has to get attention, if what he says is true, then the council is definitely wrong, and this is calculated to certainly use every influence that he can by the power of speech to show them that they're in the wrong. Then he says, verse 32, in the climax of his speech, and we are his witnesses of these things. We have witnessed this. We've seen this. We are persons who have experienced these things we're talking about. We saw him in this life. We saw him being in a position to give proof that he had been sent by God. We saw the miracles. We heard the teachings. We saw him resurrected from the dead. We saw him ascend into heaven. We're witnesses of these things. And we're his witnesses of these things. That is, we are now in the position of being able to testify as eyewitnesses. And, of course, that's real difficult for the council to refute this because here are people who say we've seen it, we've experienced it, we are persons who are giving you a first-hand report. This is not just some kind of a hearsay that we're passing on to you. And then he says, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, those who weren't actually with the Savior during his life here upon the earth, those that did not actually see him ascend into heaven or see him after being resurrected from the dead, they now have the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit to be their witness. He is also a witness of this. He testifies in many ways. He testifies by these miracles he lets them to perform. He testifies in the miraculous inspiration that they have. Those that were able to speak as prophets miraculously. Those who are able to speak with the tongues miraculously. They're simply having the Holy Ghost to be a witness that the things that they're telling about Jesus are true. So, so is also the Holy Ghost whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, we were told in Acts 2:38 that this promise of receiving the Holy Spirit would be to them and to their children and all that were afar off when they were baptized. So we have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit does assist us and aid us and guide us in the being able to understand the Word and the will of God. Not that we're given miraculous inspiration of things, but we can be guided by the Holy Spirit to understand those things that we study and know and be able to know how to apply them. This is that area that we commonly refer to as wisdom. In James 1 and 5, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So we can pray for wisdom, and this is one of those functions of the Holy Spirit to help us in our understanding then of the facts, help us to apply the knowledge that we have of God's Word. So this Holy Ghost is a witness, just like the apostles were a witness, witnesses of these things. And notice that Peter says that this Holy Ghost was given to them that obey him. We would like to stress the fact that in the Christian walk, there is an obedience to be done. There's a gospel to be obeyed. And the idea that we do nothing when we turn to God and serve him as Christians, the idea that we have no work to do, that we have no command to be obeyed, is a false idea. There is some obedience to be done. It does not mean at all that we earn our salvation or that God owes us salvation. No, that's not true at all, and we do not remotely claim that that's true. But still, if we have faith, then our faith is only as valid as our works will make it. So we show our faith by our works. There's something to be done. There's an obedience to be had here. And so Peter describes the Christians as them that obey him. That's a very apt way to describe the Christian walk, because there is definitely some obedience involved. But we see this is as far as Peter got with his speech, because in verse 33, we see that the council now stopped him abruptly when he got to this point. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. When they heard what Peter had been saying here, he was saying very plainly that they were guilty of murder, that Jesus was raised from the dead, and not only that, but that he still lived as the Messiah. He was now reigning by the right hand of the throne of God. And this was just more than they could take. They no longer let him continue with his defense. They were cut to the heart. This word here means to cut as with a saw. And it's applied to the mind. It means to be agitated with rage and indignation, as if wrath would take hold of the mind as a saw does wood and tear it violently, or agitate it severely. And here it's connected with the heart or the mind, and that means that the mind was violently agitated and torn with rage. This word's not used anyplace else in the New Testament, and so this is a rather unusual wording. Now, why was this council so violently upset? Well, there's several reasons. First of all, because the apostles had disregarded their command. They commanded them not to speak in this man's name, and the angel told him to go and stand in the temple and to speak to the people. So they disregarded their command because the command conflicted with the command of God. Second of all, they charged them with murder. And there was no way you could get around the fact that what they were saying about this man being crucified and God raised him up from the dead again, they had killed an innocent man. And Peter here plainly makes that clear to them. And also because they continue to affirm that Jesus had resurrected from the grave. They were teaching this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And this tended to overthrow the doctrine of the sect of the Sadducees. So the things that were being done by these ministers of the gospel were things that very definitely were opposed by this council. And many times the effect of the doctrines of the gospel is to make men enraged, or at least causes them to have a very unpleasant feeling towards those that are teaching the truth, because the truth cuts through like a saw. The truth is in conflict with what their lives are doing, and they don't want to make any changes. Well, at this point, verse 34, there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. So here was a man who was a very wise man. He was a Pharisee. Now up to this point, the agitation had mostly been on the part of the high priest and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones who really had the doctrinal conflict. But here was a man who was a Pharisee, so he could have a little bit more objective look at the situation. His name was Gamaliel. Now, this word Gamaliel is a fairly common name, but there are some who ascribe some very high attributes to this man. Some of the historians say that he was the son of the Simon who took the Savior in his arms in the second chapter of Luke, and that he also was the grandson of the famous Hillel, and was known among the Jews by the title of Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder. These things may be mere conjecture, and it's not necessary for us to believe them to know what this passage is teaching, but it is interesting to note what some of the authorities say about him. There were other eminent men among the Jews who also had this same name of Gamaliel. This man is also said to have died 18 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, and he died as he lived, a Pharisee. There's not the least evidence that he was a friend of the Christian religion, but he was evidently a man of far more liberal views than the other members of this Sanhedrin council. So he was a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, which means that his job, among other things, was to interpret the law of Moses. And he might also have been very instrumental in handing down the traditions of the Jewish people, too. Had in reputation among all the people. Now, this man had a high reputation for his wisdom and knowledge and his ability to teach and to know the details of the law. We know that he instructed the Apostle Paul back when his name was still Saul. Saul left Tarsus to come to Jerusalem to be instructed at the feet of this man named Gamaliel. So he commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, which means that they were to be taken out of the presence of the council now for a little time. The word little space means a little time. And they were to now have a private session without the ones who were accused being allowed to listen to what they were saying. And there's probably a good reason for this in that any discussion might have given the apostles more courage and heart to continue with their work, as they see that there were some who were in favor of not giving them harsh punishment. So here we have reasoning that Gamaliel makes along this line. Verse 35, "And said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." He's telling them to be careful to consider what they're going to do now. Don't do anything rashly or hastily, or don't do anything that would be the wrong type of action to take. And so he starts to discuss some matters that are going to be the basis for his reasoning now. He says, "For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." So what he's showing here is that there has been a precedent before these apostles came along of persons who taught things that the council didn't agree with. They taught things that the council was definitely opposed to, and yet they let them go. They let them run their course, and it came to nothing. He said he was brought to naught. Now, there's a lot of discussion among the Bible scholars as to who this Theudas was, and it really doesn't matter. We're not going to go into the details about it. But the point is that here was a man that was doing much like the apostles in the eyes of the council. He was teaching something contrary to what the council wanted, and yet they let him continue, and the thing came to nothing. He further says another case in verse 37, "After this rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." So he cites two cases here of prominent insurrections in which the council had been opposed, and the council just bode its time. They let the thing run its course, and then it came to nothing. So the arguments that he is using here are this: that there were cases or precedents that he pointed out to them in which the council simply let the matter run its course and it came to nothing. Now, the next argument that he uses, though, is a little bit different. He says in verse 38, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. So here's the second point that he makes. If this be of God, if they just happen to be following what God wants, then you're going to find yourself fighting against God. You cannot overthrow it. Now, this is a very wise statement to be made by anyone. And Gamaliel apparently was a very wise man. Whether he knew the certainty of what he was saying or not, doesn't matter. His advice is very wise advice. It's wise counsel for us today. Anytime we find ourselves opposing someone that God approves of the doctrine and the practice that this person or these persons have, and we're opposed to it, we're doing something to throw a stumbling block in the way of it, we find ourselves arguing on the other side and trying to overcome it some way, then we're going to find ourselves simply fighting against God. If it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. You cannot overthrow it because God has almighty power, and he can execute his power. He can bring about the things he wants to bring about, and no force on earth can change that. And also because God is unchanging, he will not be diverted from his plans. When God makes a law, when God makes a rule, man cannot come along and change this law of God and make God want it to be changed. God's going to hold on to the laws that he has. He's not going to be diverted. He's not going to be swerved from his path. And so we're fighting against God when we try to oppose the things that God has set in order. So this is a point that's been proved over and over again. If you're fighting against those that are of God, you're fighting against God. Now, this, though, gives us a lot of encouragement. If we happen to be according to what God wants, if we happen to be doing the things that God is pleased with, if we're approved of by God, then those who fight against us are fighting against God. So they have an insurmountable obstacle when they're fighting against God. So this gives us a lot of comfort and consolation. This lets us know that when we have the truth, then we have God going with us and for us, and we have all power on our side. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
It could happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It could happen in a moment, he could break the eastern sky. Though our hearts will feel unworthy, yet how happy we will be. Savior comes from heaven, when his blessed face we see.
I am listening every moment,
for
the mighty trumpet sound. What a time we'll have together, when the saints shall leave the ground. All our toiling will be sorrow and its pain.
It could happen in a moment, Jesus Christ could come again.
Please allow us to join you at this time for a short time of study in which we may examine the Word of God together. What a wonderful benefit it is for us to partake of these teachings given us by the God of the universe. We invite you to get your Bible and follow today's passage of Scripture as the lesson is given. There is no part of God's Word that cannot be beneficial for us to